in Ezekiel, let's open up chapter 1 real quick, and we'll just kind of go back through some of these chapters. And we're actually in chapter 15 and 16 as far as our study goes. But Ezekiel chapter 1, of course, is where Ezekiel gets the call in the ministry. He sees the vision, and it's the glory of God. What's going to play out real big later on is that that glory, that same vision, is the vision that he's going to see in the temple. And God is actually showing that he's left the temple and has gone with his exiles, or the remnant, into Babylon. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, Ezekiel actually receives the call of where he's told that he's to go to the house of Israel and speak to them, or the house of Judah. And we went through a lot of history as far as the events and the position that they find themselves in. They are destined for destruction. In fact, Ezekiel is in Babylon under the second captivity. In 605, Daniel was taken captive. In 590, then Ezekiel and his group is taken captive, and that's where he finds himself. And there's one more that's going to be the destruction. Chapter 3, he tells him that he's going to be a spokesperson, that he's going to be a watchman, that he's responsible to tell the people, and as long as he gives the message, he's no longer accountable. But if he sees something wrong and he doesn't say it, or God gives a message and he refrains from it, then he'll be held accountable. It's kind of an idea there that it's really establishing each man for himself, which is really amazing how easy that gets lost even in the Christian world today. It's like everybody's got someone else's fault. Someone taught me something wrong, or I learned something. We've got the Bible, we've got the Spirit of God, and if you're in a cult, or if you're in bad doctrine, or you've got some bad theology, in the end, it's your fault. It's like, well, I just didn't grow up in a home that taught very good Bible. Well, if you want it, go get it. And Ezekiel is in that position. He is the one that's responsible to proclaim it and let everybody hear it, but they're the ones that are responsible in how they respond to it. And in the end, everyone stands accountable for themselves. In chapter 4, he actually begins his ministry. And the way that book is broken down is Ezekiel's going to see a vision, and then he's going to speak about that vision for several chapters after that, explaining, and he gets like messages and different teachings from it. And this first vision that he saw in chapter 1 and what God has told him to do is now for the next several chapters he's going to actually be using that material. He doesn't have a vision every day. He has a vision, and then he uses that for his material or his message. Interesting, at the end of chapter 3, it tells him in chapter 3, verse like 25, right around there, he's to go to his house and stay in his house, and God blesses him with the gift of not being able to talk. And so he's a prophet to the nation or the exiles, but he cannot speak. And again, when we say he's a prophet, he is interesting because he's not a prophet calling the nation to repentance because it's over. There is no repentance for Israel. That was Isaiah's ministry. That was Jeremiah's ministry. That was some of the minor prophets' ministry, was to call these people to repentance. Ezekiel's ministry is not another one of the same kind of another call to repentance. He is over in Babylon. He is with the captives. He is there to tell the captives what is going on. He's there. He even says himself, I'm a sign. I'm a sign to you that you are in the right place. God has judged your nation. There's no, well, maybe we can go back. Now, there are false prophets preaching that. Say, oh, well, it's going to be a short captivity. We're going back right away. It's not going to last that long. Ezekiel is to stand in their face and say, no, we are toast. We are history. We are captives, and we are not going back until God's ready. And, of course, that's flying in the face of all kinds of, you know, God's grace, we're God's chosen people, and the popular message that God's going to restore us. But that is his message. But he is there to tell them that their job, their assignment, is to get ready as a people because they're going back in a long time, you know, in the 70 years of captivity. But God is not done with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise that he gave to them. He's just done with this generation. So they've been in captivity, and they will eventually go back. And as the book develops, he continues to teach on that hope. But he's got to, first of all, convince the people, one, I know what I'm talking about. So God is going to give Ezekiel several signs to verify, to foretell what is going to happen over in Jerusalem, like the destruction. And then as they see it take place, they'll be able to say, that's what you said. He goes, yeah, and I got another message for you. And he'll tell them what's going to happen, and they'll watch history unfold. That's what you said. And when it's all done and everybody's over in captivity or the remnant's there, they'll be able to turn to Ezekiel and say, okay, you're the only one that really knew what was going on. Now what do we do? And then he'll be able to put them on the right track and send them into their future. Their future is not in Jerusalem at this time. Their future is not to go back into the days of the kings. Their future is going on. Their future is in the future. But their future, their lesson he's going to is to keep them there. So chapter 4, he begins to show them some signs. And he has the model city that he makes. And he plays with that out in his front yard. Not talking, only prophesying at certain times. He can only say what God tells him to say. So there's no conversation. He lays on his side for 390 days and 40 days. He has a special amount of food that he eats in chapter 4, verse 9. He's got to ration out his food and eat little bits at a time. We looked at it one night, and it's like part of right around a quart of water a day and a portion of a bag of chips for food. That's his ration. Now, no one else is eating that way. No one else is starving. They're already in Babylon. There's plenty of food. They're working. They've got jobs. Life is going on. But he's showing them what's going to be taking place in Jerusalem because they don't have CNN, so they can't watch it on TV. He's got to tell them what's going to take place. It goes on, he talks about that whole thing there. In chapter 5 and 6, he begins to tell them some teachings about what he showed them. Going on in chapter 6, one of the things that emphasized there is that you're to tell them these things so that they will know, so that they will know that I am the Lord. Because God's been lost. The knowledge of God has been lost, and he's to show them these signs so that the people will be able to say, ah, we know that this is the truth. And they'll be able to follow Ezekiel. He'll lead them into the truth. Chapter 7 is simply a chapter that says the time is now, it's come, it's over, there's no more delay, it's not something in the future, it's going to happen now. Now, chapter 8 begins a new vision, and this was a rather exciting vision. It's chapters 8, 9, and 10, and we went through that. Ezekiel is sitting in his house, not talking. The elders are sitting there looking at him, and they're probably not talking either, just watching him. And all of a sudden, he goes into a trance, and is taken in a vision out. His body remains there in Babylon, but he's taken to Jerusalem by the Spirit, and is taken to the temple. And in chapter 8, he's thrown, and we had a map of this. In fact, it's on my webpage now. I've got it on there. If you look under Bible study and click down under, they all got all those maps, little charts there. It took me like 4 days to do that. But in here, he's shown four things. He goes into the north gate and sees the idol that provokes jealousy standing there in the temple courtyard. He then goes in verse 7. He goes crawls through a hole into the wall and sees the priestly rooms. And the elders, the 70 elders of the city of Jerusalem, are in these rooms worshiping their own gods, their own idols. They've got graffiti on the wall and they're burning incense. The whole elders, and the elders are the constant, the ones that lead and give guidance to the nation. Their idols, that's what they're following. They're following idols. And again, an idol, as we've talked about, is not simply just a little statue. It's a way of thinking. It's what establishes your values and your morals. It's where you look and decide where you came from, your history, your past, and it establishes your future and where you're going. So it's a worldview. It's a way of analyzing your life. And so when these guys are worshiping their idols, they're not just, got a little statue. Each statue represents a deity and an entire philosophy of living. And this is where the elders are getting guidance for the nation from, is idols. And it's lies. It's a false philosophy. What's important about that, and see, this is ancient history and everything, but it's a sweeping connection to us today on where we're at as a culture. Is we don't have little idols, but we do have philosophies. We do have worldviews. We do have different ways of analyzing things as far as where we came from, where we're going as a society, what's our values. Our values, and one of the important things, and as we see, is what is right and what is wrong is on a decline. And it's like whatever the public will accept, I've got a classic example right now. I don't know if you're thinking the same thing I'm thinking. I'm trying not to talk about it tonight, but it's like the thing. Yeah, there it was. Thank you. But the point of that is right here. It's established. Everybody knows that it's going to work. You're going to get away with this because the society wants it. That they want us. They want that. They want to just keep going down and down and down, and eventually. Our society, once they accept it, is now okay. We were talking at supper about the Dick Van Dyke Show, when Dick Van Dyke and his wife. What's? Yeah, Mary. No, I know. No, not Donna. Mary Tyler Moore.
Was it Mary Tyler Moore?
Yeah, Mary Tyler Moore. They had the bedroom scene. Remember the Dick Van Dyke Show? Y'all get Nick at Night, right?
And what they had it for the they had to do on TV for the first we're gonna put a man and a woman in a bedroom together. Oh, and you know they did, right? Do you know what I'm talking about? They had single beds. Now that was not the style of the 60s. Believe me, in the 60s we all didn't have single beds in husbands and wives' bedrooms. But they had to somehow do this at the way that society would accept seeing this on TV. So Dick Van Dyke's bed was on the right. And Mary Tyler Moore's bed was on the left, and they had a big old end table in between with lights and everything, and they slept in their two separate beds. Now, what's just a little side note, what happened to the 60s? That became popular. Because it was on TV. Husbands and wives went out and purchased single beds. Because they saw it on TV. But anyway, that's just a little side note. Meaning, well, it doesn't affect me what I see on TV. Our whole society is affected by what we see. And so, I mean, single beds, that's not popular. There's never, in the 50s, they didn't have single beds for married couples. Believe me, that's not popular. But nonetheless, Dick Van Dyke and Mary Tyler Moore did that. That's where society was at that time. So sensitive, because they knew the people wouldn't go for it. But during the last 40 years, there's obviously been a decline, and they'll just keep it just keeps going. And our ethics, my whole point, our morals, our society does not have a foundation of what's right and wrong, except for what you can get away with. If you reject it, if you'll not accept me, you know, buy my product, you know, watch my show, you know, let me in your circle of friends, that determines what's right and wrong. And as long as we all accept it, well, then it's okay. Then it's right. And the thing is, it is not, in fact, I don't want to, I wish I would have said it and typed it up and put it on a little flyer, but I told my wife about a year ago when we were talking, I said what happened yesterday, I says, it's got to happen. It's the next logical step. And once that happens, the dam is going to break and it's going to become fashionable. And you're going to go to all these shows, the Golden Globes and the Emmys and the Oscars, and it's just, that is the way it's going to be. It's like, you're kidding me. No, and then they're going to have an American flag right in the background, and we're going to promote that to the rest of the countries, and then you're going to try to say, but America is God's country. And the rest of the world is going to say, I don't know what kind of God you got. I mean, we are definitely getting two cultures. I hope. And it's going to be hard for the Christian, and we may get into it tonight a little bit. It's going to be hard for the Christian. Oh my gosh, it's going to be hard for the Christian. Not in the world, that's another problem of persecution, but to be able to stand in the straight and narrow, because there's going to be such a gravitational pull this way that you can always, listen, you can always be one step behind and be righteous. You see what I'm saying? We can always, I can always just be one step behind the Super Bowl halftime show and say, well, see, I didn't agree with that. Yeah, but look where you're at. You're not there yet, but you're about 3 weeks from being there. And then when they go further down, now you're at the halftime show, and you're saying, oh, see, I'm not that bad. I mean, even our righteous standards, we cannot allow ourselves to let the world, and we do. We're a part of society. What's right and wrong for me is still established by the media, by the court systems, by what my friends say, what we're teaching in school, what's happening in all the churches. It's like, well, okay, then sure. Homosexuality, where it's come from and where it's going. A huge difference in 40 years. I mean, I know I can tell you, my attitude towards homosexuality has changed. It's still a sin, I'm still against it, but it's like, it's not as bad as it was in the 70s, in my mind. Now, it is, but I'm just telling you, I'm part of this world. I'm part of the society. And I know it's dangerous because I see myself, I was here, in fact, my whole culture was here. But now, where I am at, and what little thoughts that run through my mind as far as the acceptance of homosexuality, I'm clear down the road into the gutter compared to the 70s in my own thinking. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not you know, pro-homosexual. I'm not tempted. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, I have a hard time standing up in teachers' meetings or something like that and saying, well, now that's just wrong. Because it's like, do you understand the repercussions of that? And maybe it's not as wrong. Maybe I should, you know. And then you got all these stupid things that run through your head to justify why you don't have to say homosexuality is wrong. Where in the 70s, you wouldn't even, just to say the word was like, ooh, you know, let alone have tea. An actor would ruin his career if he went on a TV show or a movie and acted as a homosexual. It's like, boom,
your history. But today, that's like a shortcut to the top anymore. So, anyway, when we see these 70 elders in chapter 8 in these inner rooms worshiping their idols, what that is not just worshiping a stupid little idol. It's a whole frame of reference. It's a whole worldview on their values, on their ethics, on the where they think they came from, where they think their culture's going. And it's all lies. That's in the temple, the house of God. The next thing we see in the temple is the women that are crying for Tammuz. And Tammuz was another god who controlled the seasons, and it was during the harvest or the dry season. They're crying to Tammuz for the rain, which is, I mean, that's completely ridiculous. I mean, they've got seasons, they've got a god. He's told them how things work, but yet they're so disillusioned with reality that they're crying out to Tammuz for rain during the dry season. It'd be like us out here weeping for Tammuz because it's cold outside and something's wrong. It's like, no, God says the seasons come and the seasons go. There'll be harvest time and seed time and till the end of the world. Just get used to it. These guys have completely lost touch with reality. How come? Well, look where their 70 elders are at. Their whole philosophy is messed up going on. And now here's the most dangerous part of this whole vision. Is then they go into the inner courtroom, inner courtyard between the temple itself and the altar where the offer of the sacrifice and where the priests operate. And there you find the 25 priests. And they probably represent each of the 24 divisions of the priesthood plus the high priest. But it's the priesthood standing there in their positions where they should be. But they got their back to the temple and they're facing the east. At the rising sun. They're worshiping the rising sun. In the courtyard of the temple, between the altar and the temple, they're looking at the sunrise, worshiping the sunrise. Meaning, that's the last stop. Because the priests are the teachers. They're the preservers of the truth. They're the ones that teach the meaning of the sacrifices. They're the Levites are the ones that are the Bible teachers that go from community to community teaching the people the Word of God. That was their responsibilities. They were the keeper of the house of God. That didn't mean they just swept the floor in the temple. These were the ministers. This is, you know, it's not that you think about this, well, they kept the house of God like a custodial staff at church. No. Don't think of the custodial staff at church. Think of the ministry staff at church. That's the Levites and the priests. Sure, they did some sweeping. Sure, they did some cleaning up. But they were the ones that were the preserved the truth. These guys are worshiping the sun. It's over. I mean, there's nowhere. Ezekiel, well, let's see what God says. Verse 17, he said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger?" And he goes on and talks about that. He says the last part of that chapter, the last verse, sentence, "Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." Ezekiel is simply being told, there is no longer an excuse. They're done. They can shout in my ears, but I will not listen. First chapter 9 then goes through and talks about the glory of God appearing, God calling the angelic hosts that are protecting the city. They each have a deadly weapon, which appears to be a closest thing that we can get is a battle axe or a crushing instrument. And these six angels with these crushing or deadly weapons are to go out throughout the city and kill and destroy those that do not have a mark, and that there's a riding angel going to go around and put a mark on the foreheads of all the people in Jerusalem that grieve and mourn because of the detestable things that are done. In other words, those that have maintained the righteousness of God in their own soul, and that is your challenge. Your challenge is to maintain the righteous standard of God in this society. And you cannot lock yourself away. You can't hide. You're going to have to go out into work. You're going to have to go out into the culture. You've got to mingle with these people. You've got to be. You are the light and salt of this generation. But the problem is that when it comes time for our generation to be marked, are you still going to be grieving and mourning because of what you see and what you have heard in your culture, in your generation? Or are you like going, well, you know, really, when you think about it, it's not all that bad. Well, according to this story right here, you're not grieving and mourning? Well, no, we're all God's children. You know, we all just got to get along. It's like, hey, you don't get a mark, and we've got a deadly weapon coming after you. And they are crushed and destroyed by those angels. That's what is in this chapter here. Kind of a harsh thing, rocks some people's theology, but nonetheless, God has done it before and will do it again. Chapter 10, the glory departs from the temple. That's where God actually packs up and leaves the temple in Jerusalem. and he's gone. And Ezekiel, the chapter in Ezekiel keeps saying, it was the same vision I saw by the Kiva River in Babylon. It was the same angels. It was the same cherub. It was the same thing. And his point to the captives. That's who he's teaching. He's not teaching people in Jerusalem. Some of those people will never hear of Ezekiel because they're going to get killed by the Babylonians and die in the streets of Jerusalem. They'll never hear of Ezekiel. They'll never read his book. Ezekiel is a minister to the captives who's got the hope of Israel's hanging on them. And again, they were spared, but they have not, they are still part of that culture. Do you understand? They didn't go to Babylon and say, oh, change now, start thinking like God. They still think like the Jerusalem society. They grew up there. And they've got to go through a process of change so they're ready to take the truth of God to the next level, which is going to take place in 70 years. But in chapter 10, Ezekiel is emphasizing, we now have that glory. We are the people of God. Jerusalem's been forsaken. His temple is going to be destroyed. But that glory that left that temple, that's what I saw right here by this river in Babylon. And that was supposed to give the people of the captives hope, knowing that God's got a plan for them. Chapter 11, we begin a series of teaching. In chapter 11, he talks about the judgment on the leaders. There are two parables that are given. We're going to skip through that. Chapter 12, he's going to give some drama, some acting, some things out. Why? Because he has told them. What God says in these chapters, and I'm seeing if I can find right there, chapter 12, the first or second verse there. Son of man, you are living among a rebellious people. Now he's talking about the captives in Babylon. They've already gone through the death march of where they marched from Jerusalem in chains to Babylon, like marching basically from Jerusalem to Baghdad. I mean, just go. It takes you weeks to get there. And they and these people, many of their friends and family were just thrown off the side on the death march, just thrown over. They're dead. The animals will get them, and they keep going into captivity. These people that Ezekiel's talking to have endured the death march, and it's been 5 or 6 or 7 years now that they've been there, that they've settled in, that they've been working. And their life is going on. They've got homes. They've got families. They've received Jeremiah's letter that told them, settle down, build houses, plant fields, get married, have children, have grandchildren. You're not coming back. Jeremiah said that. His buddies, false prophets, weren't saying that. But nonetheless, God tells them in chapter 12, verse 2, son of man, you are living among a rebellious people. They have eyes to see, but they do not see. And ears to hear, but do not hear. For they are a rebellious people. Now, these are the remnants. These are ones that have been spared. And you'd think that after a death march and being taken captive in 7 years of captivity, and Ezekiel has laid it out here very clear for 11 chapters, God says, they have ears to hear, but they cannot hear. Now, you understand, the reason they cannot hear is that their understanding, their spiritual sensitivity, their mind, their soul, their framework of thinking and analyzing the truth has been destroyed. The culture has destroyed it. And it is true for us today. The Word of God is hard to understand. Now, especially when you are from a rebellious culture. And you've got all these humanistic thoughts going through your mind. All these things that the world has hammered you with and you've grown up with. And your parents have, God bless our parents, but they're from the same society. God bless my children, but they've been raised by me. And I'm a man from this culture, and I've taught them the best I can, but there are things that I've passed on to them that are of this culture, of this world. And now someone comes and tries to teach them the Word of God, and it's like, there's no frame of reference. There's no place for them to say, that fits in here, that fits in this part over here. And we've got the people that Ezekiel is talking to, their theology is so messed up, their souls are so scarred with false doctrine and unrighteous living, that when he tells them the Word of God, they go, God says right here, they have eyes to see, but they cannot see it. They're looking at it. I've taught people like this. I have laid down the Word of God for people, just simple line upon line, and the only thing they can say to me is, boy, that's deep. I don't think we should be teaching that. Well, what do you want to teach? Something simpler, something that people can understand. And you know what they're talking about? I can tell you what, when they say something simpler, something that people can understand, you know what you're saying? You're saying something that lines up with their humanistic thinking that's been brought into their mind by their culture. And that is where a lot of churches end up going. Something that the people come back to hear more of. What do they want to hear more of? Something they understand and agree with. Well, The Bible is to renew your mind as iron sharpens iron. You're carving away at the junk in your mind. It's going to be things you're going to hear. You go, I've never heard that before. I don't think that way. That's so contrary to my natural humanistic way of thinking. Exactly. It's a revelation from eternity. You are a person of time, a person created out of the dirt, raised in a culture that's in rebellion towards God, and you think that way. And so when you hear the revelation of God's word, of course you go, huh? I can't understand that. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's the natural way of reacting to it. What's wrong with that is if the teacher or the prophet or whoever is communicating the word of God goes, oh, I'm sorry, and they find something that they can understand. Well, now you're feeding mush to mush, and you're not going to get anywhere. And so Ezekiel, listen, what he's going to do in chapter 12 and 13 and 14, he's going to teach it all again. He's going to do dramas. He's going to do more teaching. He's going to give parables. He's going to give proverbs. He's going to tell them stories. He's going to act it out. And it's going to be the same thing over and over and over. And God says, these are a rebellious people. Now notice, rebellious in a sense that they are in rebellion towards me, but God is trying to communicate to them. There are some rebellious people in Jerusalem that God is going to bury in the streets of Jerusalem. He says, they're rebellious, I'm going to kill them. These people are rebellious, but you've got to keep talking to them, Ezekiel. You understand the difference? Some groups are going to get to a place of rebellion. God's going to wipe them out. These people, he says, are rebellious people. They cannot understand it. Jesus said the same thing. And listen, he came to his generation, and he says, he was talking about the signs, the times, and end times, different things like this. And the people, huh? He goes, how is it that this generation can understand the natural signs? Now, you look at the sunset. Well, I can tell you tomorrow what it's going to be like, tell you the weather and all about these things. But he says, the signs of time, what God is doing. You go, huh? How is it that you're sensitive to the natural things, but the spiritual realm, you're dull. You're insensitive to it. It's so hard for you to hear. Because he called them a wicked and perverse generation. Anyway, chapter 12, verse 3, it says, therefore, son of man, pack your belongings for exile, and in the daytime as they watch, set out and go from where you are to another place. Drama number one that he's going to give them is he's going to act out in exile. He's going to tear a hole in the wall and crawl through the hole in the wall with a little backpack. He's like, man, that's exactly what we did when we left Jerusalem. Exactly. There are more captives coming. No, Ezekiel, there's no more coming. No, we're going back. God's going to bring us back to Jerusalem. No, he says, God, I've told you, God is bringing more exiles here. You're not going back. There's going to be more coming. So he acts out. They go, what does he mean? And there's all kinds of ways they're explaining around. There's several dramas that he's teaching there. In chapter 13, it talks about the false prophets. An interesting set of verses here in chapter 13. The false prophets are condemned. Chapter 13, verse 3, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets. Now watch. There are many teachers, many prophets in Ezekiel's day, Jeremiah's day. And they're having visions, and they've got messages, and they've taken Scripture and twisting it out of context. But watch. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Notice what they're doing. They're following their own spirits. They've got something on the inside. They've got a witness. They've got a word. They've got a voice. They've got something that they've seen in their own heart. And guess what? They're foolish. And foolish means morally corrupt. Foolish means that they're deceived. They're wide open. They're just laid out for destruction. But what they're doing is they're following their own heart, their own thinking. That corruption that is in them, as a rebellious nation, that corruption that is in them, their society has put into them, and what they've grown up with. Now they want to hear from God. Now watch. They don't hear from God, they hear from God in their spirit. It's like, God says, no. You're going to hear something in your spirit, but it's not my word. He says, well, I'm just following my spirit. This says right here. The foolish prophets are the ones who follow their own spirit. They have seen nothing. And it goes through and talks about this. And it's a fantastic teaching about this. I want you to look at this real quickly. In verse 4, your prophets, O Israel, are like jackals among the ruins. Jackals are an animal that would run and hide in the ruins, like in a torn up city or something. And what they're looking for, a jackal is looking for one thing only. They're looking for shelter. They're looking for a place to hide and be taken care of. The ruins indicate a society that has collapsed. In other words, what he's saying, he says, your prophets, O Israel, are like jackals looking for a den, looking for a place to be taken care of, among the ruins. In a ruined, collapsed society, the only thing a false prophet is there for is to find a place to be. Someone that will take care of him, a place to have a den that he'll have his needs met. Nothing to do with society. It goes on, it's going to say, the purpose of a prophet, I mean, it's in here somewhere, is to lead the people back into righteousness. Well, it talks about the building of the wall. There it talks in verse 10, because they have led my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Meaning, the society, in other words, the society is caving in on itself. I believe our society is collapsing in on itself. We want to, and again, I think we've got noble intentions, we want to be able to, you know, help the nations, help the world. We want to reach out. But some of the things that we're bringing to these cultures, it's like it would be better if we were destroyed. It's like, yeah, I want to help the nations. I want to be a Christian nation. But the things that we're pumping out on our networks, that we're putting up on satellite and beaming into the other nations, is like it's got to be screaming, we need destroyed just to save the world from corruption. That's just the way it seems. And as our society is collapsing in on itself, this is no time for a prophet or a teacher or a pastor or a Christian or someone who's doing something for the Word of God to be using a society that's collapsing in on itself like a jackal uses ruins. Meaning, I just need a place for myself. Let society go. As long as it's going, I've got a nice little place here in a collapsed hole in the wall. I got a nice little den here. And that is what Ezekiel and Jeremiah did not have a comfortable lifestyle. I mean, if you go back, Ezekiel laid on his side for 390 days and ate, you know, little bits of food. Now, everybody else is doing fine, but he's doing that to himself because he's trying to rebuild the society. A false prophet? No way. No way I'm going to live like that. I am going to take advantage of this collapsing society and make my life pleasant in the name of God, which would be an example of using God's name in vain. That's what's taking place here in this chapter. It goes on and talks some other things in there. Chapter 14, the idolaters are condemned. And guess who the idolaters are? Chapter 14, verse 1. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Now remember, Ezekiel's in his house. Here comes the elders again, going to come by. These are the leaders of the people that are in captivity. They come to Ezekiel's house, they sit down in a chair in front of him, going to listen to him talk or prophesy. Then the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Now, again, we see the word idols. Do not necessarily think that these guys are back worshiping little statues in their rooms. Maybe they are. Maybe they're not. But the whole concept is bigger. They've set up idols where? In their hearts. They have a philosophy. They have a worldview that they can't hear your message. And they're coming to Ezekiel with a question. They've come to inquire of the Lord. Now, when it says inquire of the Lord, that does not necessarily mean they've come with a question. You know, should I buy this field or not? You know, what should I do this or should I not? Inquire of the Lord. I believe every time you go to church, every time you open the Bible up, anytime you seek God for, you know, even if it's nothing specific, you're just, you know, studying or listening to someone teach or something, you're inquiring of God. You're saying, I need some advice for my life. I need some input. The Word of God is important to me. Interesting here. He says, had these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces, should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in their hearts and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, or we'll say in our case, goes to church, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. In other words, he's saying, I will answer him myself. I am not going to listen to his question. I am not interested in his problems. I am not interested in what he wants to learn. I will answer him myself. I'll tell him what he needs to hear. In other words, I'm not going to tell him what he wants to hear. I'll tell him what he needs to hear. And here it tells you what it is. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, repent. Turn from your evil ways. So, when these men who have got their whole world philosophy all mixed up and they're a rebellious nation, they come, oh, we want to hear something about God. really, God's only got one thing to say to you. You need to change the way you think. That's what repent means. Repent. Change the way you think. You can't hear the Word of God because your whole philosophy is messed up. Repent and stop being evil. Now, when any Israelite or alien living in Israel separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set my face against him. I will cut him off from my people. Now watch. That is what God is going to do to a rebellious individual or a rebellious culture. He has got no word of instruction for that nation or for that person except you need to change. Because there's no use hearing my word while you're going the wrong direction. There's no use hearing God's teaching when you're running into darkness with it. You need to stop, turn around, and come over here, and then I'll teach you. And then you'll learn. Now watch. That's not really real popular. That's going to be very hard to do. Some people are... Listen, can you imagine in our culture today, think about yourself, think about friends you know, think about people that you aren't your friends, that you despise because of the way they live, and they are running headlong into our culture. They're running headlong into darkness, looking over their shoulder, listening to God's teaching, wanting to be in church activities. They're just running into culture, going the wrong way. But yeah, sure, keep telling me. It's like gives them a sense of well-being. It gives them a sense of appeasement. If God is, they're in church, but they're still going the wrong way. They've got a Bible, but they're still going the wrong way. They're calling the name of Christ, but they're still going the wrong way. Now, I believe that that's happening. I believe there's people that are doing that. I see myself do that at different times. You're going this way the whole time. Oh, yeah. It's like... It's like, you got to turn around. But listen, there are people that are so desperate to communicate, or not communicate, but to have an audience to appease these people, that they will stop telling them what God wants them to be told and start telling them things that don't affect, that as long as they keep looking back at us, as long as they keep coming to church. Now, I know they're not living like Christians. I know they're not growing in Christ. I know they're in complete rebellion, but at least they still come to church. Well, you know, you're not going to be able to come to church very long on a regular basis and get hammered with the truth and stay in rebellion. You're eventually going to stop coming. So if you can live in rebellion towards God day after day, week after week, and continue to come and sit in church and not be offended, then I think possibly we have this happening right here. And that's in verse 9. And if the prophet is enticed to utter a prophecy, I, the Lord, have enticed that prophet and will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among the people. They will bear their guilt. The prophet will be as guilty as the one who consults him. Then the people of Israel no longer stray from me, nor will they defile themselves. In other words, there are prophets who, as they see people going away from God, but they're still wanting to have some kind of, you know, message or something, they'll change and adapt what God wants to be said and make it pleasing to these people and give them a word from God. But it's not the correct word. It's a portion of it. It's a slice of it. It's got a little angle on it that applies to life, but yet it's not offensive. It says that prophet has failed in his message. The prophet's job is to turn that person back towards God. Not just as they make them feel comfortable as they go into darkness. Well, at least you felt good about yourself. No, that would be a bad prophet. Bring them up here. Make them make a decision right now. Again, I'm not talking about, you know, leading someone as they mature in Christ. And you got to meet people where they're at. And you can't just go around and be, you know, judgmental. And you've all probably either tried that or been treated that way. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about not addressing the issue and just letting society just slip. Say, well, you know, as long as you feel comfortable. That reminds me very quickly. That reminds me of, for example, this is what... I went forward one time at a concert when I was 17, and I had a girlfriend. Ben, why did you look up when I said that? All of a sudden, you start listening. And me and my girlfriend were doing a lot of kissing at that time. Yeah. Tony knows this. I told her this already. And I, as a 17-year-old boy, I was kind of like, you know, gosh, you know. So I went forward, and I'd already given my life to Christ, but this is a rededication type of thing, and I went forward. And I says, you know, how far is too far? And I asked the counselors, this boy and this girl that were counselors, they're like a young couple. I think they had some problems. And And they when I asked, I said, well, what's too far? Because I want the line. I want to be righteous, but man, I want to have some fun too. You know, where's the line? And they both looked. I remember they're like, looked at each other, kind of like a real tense moment. I thought, what's that? You know. But anyway, their answer was, as long as you feel it's right. Well, I know what feels right. It's like that was no answer. That was I would say I need to know some specifics. You know, well, as long as you feel comfortable and she's comfortable, and it was kind of like that kind of an answer. It was like, man, you guys need help. I mean, I was just a young Christian, but I realized, no. I just listened to someone preach for an hour and a half about righteousness and God, and okay, now I want to know in this specific case right here. What do I do? Hey, you just make your own decision. And that was a bad answer. That was an evil answer, but it was an answer that didn't offend me. It did in a sense, because it's like, I'm offended because that was stupid. You're treating me like an idiot. But I think they had a problem. And I don't think they wanted to answer the question. But, end of story. Where'd Ben go? Call his girlfriend. Okay. Chapter 14, chapter 15. Chapter 14, verse 12, introduces a concept that I'm going to be talking a lot about as I'm developing some things here, putting together, and I wanted to get into it tonight. And I'm going to show you right here. The word of the Lord came to me, verse 13. Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it, now watch, the country is unfaithful. I stretch out my hand against it too, right here. Cut off its food supply and send famine. Notice what God says. I will cut off the food supply and send famine. That's called economics. He said, I will strike their economic system. And then he goes on and says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could save only themselves. I mean, there's no one going to save this nation. This nation is doomed. Each man for himself. Now watch verse 15. Or if I send wild beasts through that country and they leave it childless and it becomes desolate, so no one can pass through it because of the beasts. Meaning the country is going to become so unsafe, so violent, that the children are disappearing and no one dare goes out in the streets. In this case, it says wild beasts. Now that could manifest itself in other ways, like crime. But that's a second thing. Going down to verse 17. Or if I bring a sword against that country. Now that's different than famine and economic disturbance. And that's different than crime or wild beasts. This is a sword. This is a sword coming from the outside, some kind of military attack in your country. Let the sword pass through the land. If I say, let the sword pass through the land. And that's all God's got to say. So let the sword pass through the land. And here comes the sword. And just pass. He's not destroying the nation. He's just letting the war spread into your country. And if I kill its men and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if these three pass through the land, here's another one, or if I send a plague into the land and pour out my wrath upon it through bloodshed, killing its men and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, and it goes on and says, they would only save themselves. So there's another thing. The fourth one mentioned is a plague. Now, if you look down here in verse 21, for this is what the sovereign Lord says. How much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments? My four dreadful judgments. They are sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague. To kill its men and their animals, yet there will be some survivors, and talks about the captivity. He mentions four things. What we're introducing right there, there are four levels or four things God moves a nation through. Not to destroy them, but to call them to repentance. Things he's going to attack them with where they're signs to the nation. They're signs something is wrong. It's like when a tire goes flat. Boom, 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 car's running bad. It's like, you think we should stop and check that? No. It'll go away. They drive. All of a sudden, poof, there goes the second tire. Boom, 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 boom. Now the car's only got two tires. It's like, should we got a problem? No, this is the way it's supposed to be. We just got to figure out some other plan. Now, the plan here, God is saying, when this happens, when economics go bad, stop as a nation, reflect, repent, and get back with me. Because you're designed to be a nation that prospers.
See, you've got to set up the Old Testament. When you lose your prosperity, when you have famine in your land, look over your shoulder. You're going the wrong way. Something's not clicking. You're not running all four wheels. All right, you didn't listen. Okay, boom, now you got crime. You got violence. Your streets aren't even safe. You need streetlights on every corner because you can't trust anybody. You got another tire out. You understand? People are going nuts. People are crazy. They're dangerous. They're killing themselves. There's wild beasts in the streets. Do you think there's a problem? Yeah, there is, but we can fix it in here. Let's repent. No. Because, okay, now the sword passes through the land. Now you've got military, another country's attacking you, and you've got problems in your own country from outside forces. You've got three flat tires. Boom, 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 boom. They got one tire running. That tire's not going to last very long. It's going fast. Boom, there goes your fourth tire. Now you're running on four rims. Now there's no more warnings. If you're driving a car and you've blown out four tires and you haven't slowed down, you're not going to repent. You are not going to slow down. The next thing that happens, in a car in this scenario, if you're driving on full speed on four flat tires, you're going to kill yourself. Well, go to Leviticus chapter 26. And what we have just seen here, and I want to show you this a little bit more here this evening. If we should probably wrap it up too. Leviticus 26, very important, because this is Old Testament, right? This is Old Testament. That's all passed away. Well, the religious system has passed away. You know, there's no longer a temple. We no longer offer sacrifices. But God established nations in the Old Testament, and nations have continued. In fact, this is called the Age of the Nations. Even Jesus referred to the time of the Gentiles. God is going to deal with nations consistently. His standard for a nation is the same. And He'll take them through these same things. Now, I'm going to be able to show you how He has done this. He takes them through these same steps, the first flat tire, the second, the third, the fourth flat tire, until they're running on all four rims. Kill them. Take them out. They're not going to repent. They're not going to change. And you can see it very clear right here in Leviticus chapter 26. They're called the five cycles of judgment. They're repeated several times in the Scriptures. The five cycles of judgment. And I want you to consider your nation. Because if these cycles, or if we are going through these cycles as a nation, then one, you as an individual need to stop and reflect on your life and on your role in your nation right now. If you can somehow play this off, and I might be wrong, and say, no, that's passed away, God doesn't do that anymore. Or say, I don't think America's gone that far yet. I think America is still pretty good. And you plug yourself in where you want to go. But if you see these cycles as our nation, and you see us passing through these cycles, and not like, you know, in a year, but over a time period, you know, like several generations of the God warning the society. And that's why it's so hard sometimes to pinpoint it, because you see, the decline of a nation doesn't happen like in 3 weeks. It doesn't happen during President Bush's reign, during his term. You know, America's decline did not begin with Bill Clinton and then end, you know, when George W. Bush. No. If America is in decline, and we stay in Scripture, America's decline began years ago. And it's got to happen slowly. You just can't take a nation and just flip-flop it from righteous to wicked in just, you know, 10 weeks. Or 10 years. It's got to be a slow decline. And what's difficult about that, it's important. Because you do not have the ability to just, reflect. You know, look out your window, watch the news, talk to people, and try and decide, are we righteous? Where are we at as a nation? Because in your little mind, in your little frame of reference, in your 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years that you live, you don't know enough. You don't see enough. The decline has been happening, and you get dropped into the middle of it, and it's been going down for so many years already, and you're just picking it up. It's like you've got to have a bigger frame of reference, and that is what the Word of God is for. It's to look and say, look how far we've come. Because you just can't, you're part of the culture. You're part of the problem. And now as part of the problem and part of the decline, you've got to be able to step back and analyze your world, your culture, and say, this is where we're at, this is where we've come from, and this is where we've got to get back to. It's tough. But anyway, do you understand what I'm saying? Chapter 26 of Leviticus, verse 14.
But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. Now again, he's talking to Israel, but these are things that nations all go through. They did not all receive the word of God, but they still have got, like it says in Romans, the law written on their hearts. You know, they never had the temple, but they have the standard written on their hearts. It's part of nature. You know, righteousness and gravity are two of God's laws. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's easy for us in our scientific world to understand gravity. Gravity is the same. It's a constant. You know, you jump off a building, you're always going to fall down. Well, now you see, if gravity, if we treated science like we treat morals as our nation, we'd take that to court. We'd debate it. We'd form a council to study it. We'd ask some people. We'd have a poll. And then we'd change it. And we'd say gravity, it's too dangerous to have gravity any higher than 10 feet. So once you go above 10 feet, there's no gravity. And so it's just too dangerous. We have people getting killed. We have people being offended. Their lives were interrupted because of gravity. And they didn't have the freedom. They didn't experience the freedom during the last 10 feet of their fall. And so anything above 10 feet, all in favor, vote. I'll oppose. No, right? No more gravity. Okay. Now you understand, that sounds foolish. Because we're scientifically minded, and we realize that we can't change gravity. You better put a railing up. You better put some kind of protection up. You better keep everybody down lower to the ground. Because if you fall from 30 feet, you're going to get hurt. You fall out of an airplane, you're going to die. See, we should change that, because that's just offensive to some people. Well, you can't change gravity. Now, righteousness is another law of God, and it's written on the hearts of men. It's not something the Christians made up. It's not something that we got together somewhere and said, now this is the way we're going to be. It is gravity in the spiritual realm of your soul. It's this is what's right and this is what's wrong. This is what will make you use the system correctly so you don't kill yourself. You get outside, you're going to destroy yourself. Oh, well, we can vote on that. And we do. Righteousness is changing as we vote on it. Standards are changing as we as democracy decide they should change. Why do we think we can change what's right and wrong, but we are confident we can't change gravity? So when it says here, when I say it's talking to nations, it's talking to everybody. He says, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, waste and disease and fever, and talks about some things there. That's the first cycle. It says, when you as a nation go straight, I will step in and give you a flat tire. So you've got problems and you've got to slow down and say, something's wrong. Yeah. I think we left God's plan. We've left righteousness. Pull over to the side, change that flat, get back. Okay, now we're back on track. Things start clicking again. But see, it's hard to do that. Because sometimes that decline began before you were born. And you were growing up in that, and so you can't tell there's been a decline. That's why you've got to be familiar with the Word of God and righteousness. Not your parents' standard of righteousness. Not your schools or your churches or your society's standard of righteousness. The Word of God's standards of righteousness. Not my standard of righteousness. Verse 18, well, if after all this, your first flat tire, you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. I'll give you another flat tire. Well, God, that's not very nice. No, it says he disciplines those he loves. He does not want to do to you what he's going to do to this nation, which is not pretty at all. It's not even Christian what God will do to a nation. It wouldn't stand up in most churches. No, we would vote against it. In fact, if someone participated in something like that, we'd kick him out of the church. That's ungodly. Yeah, I mean, it's violent what takes place to a nation. But here's the second thing, to keep you from getting that. You understand how hard it is to hit the ground from 40 feet? So, during while you're getting close to the edge of the building, I'm going to do something to make you turn around. Well, God, that's not very... You think God would actually do that? Yeah, push somebody back away from the edge of a wall? Make them fall down, hurt themselves, skin their knee on the top of the roof there or something? Well, yeah, because if he lets them go, they're going to crash into a pile of mess down there on the bottom. That's discipline, that's love, that's God being responsible as a creator. So he will do this. Verse 19. I'll break down your stubborn pride. You think you can drive on one tire or one flat tire? I'll break your stubborn pride down and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crop. There's a famine or economic upheaval. Notice that there's a verse right there that always bothers me. Makes me wonder about my own life. It says your strength will be spent in vain. Working, 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 trying to make money. It's like, damn, we need more money. I've already got three jobs. Well, we'll try it again. I'll get a fourth job. Maybe you're going the wrong way. No. Keep driving. Faster, faster. Step on the gas. Ain't the problem. We're not going fast enough. You got two flat tires. I know, but if we go fast enough, they'll spin around real fast and it won't be a problem. What are you thinking? But a society that's just continually busy, planting, planting, but no crops, never get ahead. Well, verse 21, if you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions. Verse 22, I will send wild animals against you, and they'll rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. So again, you know, what does that mean? Could that refer to crime? Crime will do the same thing. You'll have foreign invasions can do the same thing. It's just, you're going to lose your children, you can't go in the streets, all of your possessions, your cattle, are just going to just disappear. You can't keep up. Now you've only got one tire left. If in spite of these things you do not make corrections or accept my correction, but continue to be hostile towards me, I myself will be hostile towards you. Verse 25, I will bring the sword upon you. Here comes the sword into your land. You're going to now have a military attack in your country. When you withdraw into your cities, I'll send a plague among you. You can't get away from this. It's the sword, it's the plague. When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 wombs will be able to break your bread in one oven, and they'll be dole out the bread by weight. I mean, they'll measure it out. Food is so scarce. Now, are you ready to repent? This is the fourth cycle of judgment. It does not go on to the 6th and 7th and 20th and 30th cycle. There are four cycles of judgment, because if you, running down the road on four flat tires, are still stepping on the gas, trying to get away, then this is what happens. He says in verse 28, then my anger, I will be hostile towards you. Verse 29, and my friends, this is where it gets ugly. This is the collapse of the nation. This is where the nation is completely, it just comes in on top of itself. I will read what he says he will do. And it has happened in Israel. It happened in Jerusalem. It happened in Babylon. It happens in every culture that goes through the fifth cycle of judgment. This is it's where a nation comes in and destroys you. And you fight with all your worth. Carthage did it. It happens every time there's a war, and it's some kind of a battle. Well, they'd starve them out. You know, they'd surround the cities, you know, and they just starve them out. Israel starved out for 3 years, Jerusalem for 2 years. Wouldn't let them get any food in or out, and they run out of food, you know. It says, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. That's ugly. Did you know there's a verse in the Bible that talks about that? You knew that? In Isaiah, or Israel, 2 Kings. A woman comes to the king and says, I've got a complaint. They've been under siege for about 24 months. They're buying bird droppings, selling bird droppings for gold, because birds fly over and poop, you know. They scrape it up and say, I'll sell it to you. But it's like a whole bunch of gold for that, because that's the only thing they can eat. Only fresh stuff is the birds when they fly over. I'd be throwing some rocks at the birds first, but this woman came up and says to the king, she says, I've got a complaint. Well, what's your complaint? She says, a woman came to me and said, now this is an ugly story, and it's in the Bible. It happened in Israel, in Samaria. They were when the Arameans had surrounded them. So the woman came to me and says, I tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. We'll eat your child today, and tomorrow we'll cook my child and eat him. So we did. We had my child for dinner yesterday. Now we're hungry. She hit her child. And the king went berserk. It's like, he got angry at God. He got mad. It's like, but you see, that's what's going to happen. It says, I will destroy you where your high places go through, because the whole thing down here, their whole nation collapses in upon itself. Now, let's go back to Ezekiel. And we're in chapter 14 of Ezekiel. And God tells them that this is what he will do. Cut off their food supply, send wild beasts, the sword will devour, plague on the land. Then he goes through and says, if that doesn't work, he says, it's going to be very bad. I want to show you one more place. Go to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 4, verse 16. Amos, interestingly enough, and I made some copies of this for you. Amos 4, verse 6. I'm sorry. Amos 4, verse 6. Here, I'll give you 1, 2, 3. Give one to Ben, too, back there. The
Now, boy, now we're talking at this time right now in Ezekiel, we're talking about Jerusalem, Judah. But before Judah fell, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, they'd already gone through the cycles of discipline. They'd already gone through their four generations. I typed this up. I'm doing some other study here, and I typed this up today as I'm trying to put things together. I thought it'd work in tonight, and, you know. What you see on this chart, and again, I should give you something else, too, to go with this. Real quickly, keep kind of where we're at. And now I'm going to do a bad thing in teaching. I'm just going to switch subjects completely. Not switch subject, but just take another whole time frame. But what you see on here, when it says 928 on that very first page, it's a timeline of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. You remember David was king of the 12 tribes, and he handed his son Solomon, and he built the temple. Everybody's happy, got lots of money, lots of prosperity. But Solomon's going further and further astray, building temples to other gods, and eventually God has enough and says, I'm going to split the kingdom. So Jeroboam was one of Solomon's foremen, helped him on his building projects. Rehoboam was one of Solomon's sons. Through the series of events, the kingdom splits. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, gets to be king of Judah and Benjamin. But north of them, up in northern Israel, the northern 10 tribes, they go with this new guy named Jeroboam, or the foreman, Solomon's foreman. And Jeroboam becomes the first king. And as they go through, the first thing Jeroboam does, if you look on that map right there, he starts the nation off in a decline. The first thing he does, he leaves the temple after having helped build the temple. He goes up north and puts up two golden calf idols and says, these are the golden calves that brought you out of Egypt. And you go, oh, okay, sure, okay, we'll go with that. And so he introduces idol worship right away. And what you see on this page right here, and again, we won't be able to talk through it all in the way we should, but they go through the first 43 years of Jeroboam and the kings that followed him and his ideas, up until 885. It took him 43 years. Then after him, another king comes in, a guy named Omri. And Omri is going to be the father of Ahab. And Ahab is the one who married Jezebel. They are going to take this to another level of a decline. They're going to bring Baal worship in. Jezebel is going to set up an educational system of 450 prophets and 400 female prophets, prophetesses. And they're going to go around Israel and teach them how to worship Baal correctly. It's a wicked form of worship. And she kills all the prophets of Jehovah that are left there. All the priests, common sense, they run down to Judah. So now Judah's got all the priests. So the priests just abandon Israel, the ones that were faithful, because they're going to get killed up there. That's when Elijah comes in. Omri is the founder of this second dynasty, or the second generation. He has a son named Ahab, marries Jezebel. And this is where the second cycle of discipline begins. If you look on that second page, right around 870, that's when Elijah walks in chapter 17 of 1 Kings and says, there'll be neither dew nor rain till I say so. And he introduced them to the second cycle of judgment. During that same time, during those four kings' reign, or that generation right there of Omri's family, they end up being invaded and they end up with the third cycle of discipline beginning in their time. After that begins, there's a time of revival with Jehu, and that's beginning there in like 841. Jehu kills the whole house of Omri, kills everybody, slaughters them, just chops them up, and starts over and says, we're going to do this the right way. It gets rid of Baal worship. That's pretty good. But remember, the whole society has been, the two generations, they've been in decline. He's trying to pull them back to somewhere they've never been, nor has he. So his attempt does not do as much as he'd like to have it done. They still continue in the ways of Jeroboam. They don't return to God full-hearted. And his line ends, and God promised that he'll have four generations or four kids on the throne. And that ends in 753, and that is the end of the third generation. And they are in the fourth cycle of discipline. If you look right there, the sword has come into the land already. And again, I'm rushing through this, but the reason I'm showing you this is to back up what we've just showed you. Is they are now at the end of the third generation, and they have seen four things. And at this time, two prophets show up. Two prophets during Jeroboam II's reign. He is the last king that reigns for does anything substantial from Jehu. Again, I'm shooting a bunch of names at you, I'm sorry. But the land is in prosperity.
at that time. They've had some trouble, but God's giving them one last chance. Jonah is the prophet at this time, and he prophesies prosperity to them. And you know how big an attitude he had. I had a huge problem. Remember Jonah? You know, the guy didn't want to go to Assyria, didn't want, you know. That's kind of how corrupt the spiritual condition was. But two prophets, one named Amos and one named Hosea, show up on the scene. And they say, listen, you are in trouble. And they begin to prophesy in an attempt to bring the nation back to repentance. And so in that condition, I've listed on that paper, they've gone through those cycles of discipline. Now we go to the book of Amos, who's prophesying during the reign of Jeroboam, right around 782, 770 there. And in Amos chapter 4, verse 6, God is speaking to them. And again, it'd be fun to go through, you know, a lot more of this, but I'm just going to draw one portion out. Verse 6, God says, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. What's that? That's that first cycle of discipline. Famine. You're running out of food. Yet you have not returned to me. That didn't do any good. I blew out your front tire. You kept on driving. Verse 7, I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. Verse 8 says, yet you did not return to me. Verse 9, many times I struck your gardens and vineyards, yet you did not return to me. Verse 10, I sent plagues among you, as I did in Egypt, yet you have not returned to me. Now he's into the fourth cycle of discipline here in verse 11. And all these things are historically already occurred, as you can see on this chart right here. They've already occurred. He's saying, that was not just a coincidence that you ran out of food. That was just not a coincidence that you had blight and mildew on all your crops that year. That was not just a weird thing. That was a tire blowing out. That was you going through the cycles of discipline. Come back to me. But you didn't. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And that began to happen in the east of the country as Assyria started coming in. And cities are falling. Huge portions of land are being occupied by the Assyrians. And the people are being taken away. And this is in Jeroboam's. Oh, no, we're fine. We're fine. This happened. We'll work this out. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. Yet you have not returned to me. He says, I took you like this, the Assyrian, and I took you and I put you in the fire. You're burning. You can feel the heat. And then I took you out. What do you think? Did that scare you? But you would not repent. You would not return to me. He says, listen, you're going in the fire if you don't change. I put you down to let you smell the fire. I let you feel the fire. I will destroy this nation. What do you think? Nothing. And so it says right here, therefore, verse 12, therefore, you were in the fire and I took you out. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, now when he says this is what I'll do to you in this book right here, when he says this is what I'll do, he's referring to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a discussion of what I'll do. But he says, therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That's not a positive saying. He says, I'm going to take you through the fifth cycle of discipline, chapter 5. And you better get ready to meet your maker. Verse 13, he who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals the thoughts to man. He who turns the dawn to darkness and treads the high place of the earth. The Lord God Almighty is the name. And he's about ready to take you into the fifth cycle of judgment. Do you want to reconsider your position? And they did. And that continues on. But I just wanted to show you there again. Go back to Ezekiel, and we'll wrap this up. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 15. Meaning, Israel went through those, and God had a prophet telling them, you've gone through the first, the second, the third, and the fourth cycle. And because you won't listen, I pulled you out of the fire just to tell you, I'm going to destroy you. Okay. He says, then I'm going to throw you back in. And their city was under siege for 3 years, and it's another whole story. And they vanished. In 722 B.C., they vanished. In the Assyrian dispersion. We haven't heard of them since. They vanished. They're still here. Because Revelation says 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes. And lists all those tribes. They're still here. Because they still have the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they have been a no player in history since 722 B.C. Because he put them in the fire, took them out. Now, if they're any other nation, if they're the Greeks, the Romans, the Babylonians, or whoever, they go in the fire and they never come back. But Israel is different because they've got a promise. They've got to be used. God's got a plan for them. Verse 15, or chapter 15 of Ezekiel.
it's interesting right here because after having talked a little bit about the fire, I'm going to now plug this. Jerusalem is in the same condition. Jerusalem is in the same condition that Israel was when I just read in Amos. Jerusalem is in the fourth cycle of discipline. In fact, they've had two deportations. In other words, the nation of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, has basically had the Babylonian army come into them twice, take some people, and leave. And then Jeremiah steps up and says, okay, I've been telling you for 40 years they're coming. Did you all see them? Did you get some autographs and photos with the soldiers? Because they're coming back if you don't repent. In other words, God took Jerusalem and put them in a fire. Do you feel the heat? Took them out. Jeremiah talked to them. And they put Jeremiah in a prison. They put him in a pit. They got mad at him. They told him they burned up his book. Do you know what's going to happen to Jerusalem? Right here, chapter 15. The word of the Lord came to me. Now, remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon trying to communicate to these people that this is what God is doing. Son of man, how is it the wood of a vine... Son of man, how is the wood of a vine better than that of a branch of any of the trees in the forest? Okay, basically, little lesson here, you know. You can take a tree, you can cut down, make furniture and stuff out of it. But you take a vine, cut down the vine, you can't saw it into lumber. He says, is a vine any, is it useful? Can a vine do any, watch. This is a whole subject in itself. What's a vine used for? A vine produces fruit, you see. But if the vine does not produce fruit, well, at least we can cut it down and make furniture out of it. No, we really can't. If a vine does not produce fruit, you can't cut it down and use it for anything except what? A fire. Jerusalem's a vine. The parable is saying, Jerusalem is a vine. Now, if it was a tree, we could cut it down and make furniture, but it's a vine. He says, is the wood of a vine better than of any of the branches of any of the trees of the forest? Is wood ever taken from it to make anything useful? Do you ever take a vine that's not producing fruit and say, well, you know, we can still use it for... No, I've never heard of anybody using vine for anything. He says, do they make pegs from it to hang things on? Well, it's so small. Well, maybe you make a little small peg and out of a vine. Or you get a little hook made out of a vine, and you're going to hang your coat on it. You know it's not going to work. You can't even make a little peg out of it. He says, and after it is thrown on the fire, and after it is thrown on the fire as fuel, and the fire burns both ends and chars the middle, is it then useful for anything? Now what he's saying is, if I had a vine that wasn't producing, I'd cut it off, carved a peg out of it, would it be a good peg? No. He says, a vine is useless. But he said, let's say we take that vine and we throw it in the fire, and both ends begin to burn, and the middle gets charred, and then you go, wait, maybe I can use it now. And I reach the fire and pull it out. He says, now, son of man, now is it useful? Well, if it wasn't useful before it got charred, how can it be useful after it's halfway burned up? You know what the point of this is? If it was not, verse 5, if it was not useful for anything when it was whole, how much less can it be made into something useful when the fire has burned it and it has been charred? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, as I have given the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest as fuel for the fire, so will I treat the people living in Jerusalem. I will set my face against them, although they have come out of the fire. When did they come out of the fire? When Babylonians came through that second time and took Ezekiel captive, now the Babylonians have left, they're out of the fire. He says, although they're out of the fire, they're thinking, hey, we're out of the fire. It's okay, we've been taken out of the fire. You're burned. You've lost your royal children. You've lost your craftsmen. The Babylonians are still coming. You're charred. You're burned. You think you're useful now? Although they've come out of the fire, for now, the fire will yet consume them. And when I set my face against them, you will know that I am the Lord. I will make the land desolate because they have been unfaithful, declares the Sovereign Lord. And we'll quit with that. We covered chapter 15 tonight in Ezekiel. Next week, chapter 16. Any questions or thoughts or comments? I'll give you this too. This is the same thing as that chart I handed out, except it's typed up in like notes. There's more in there. I'm still putting that together, so that's not complete. But it's just got some stuff in it. It's actually notes that I need to teach through, but I'm not sure when I'm going to do that. So I'll pray. If you've got any questions or thoughts, go ahead and let me know. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we may be a people that hears and understands your word, that we would submit ourselves to the truth, and that you would lead us and guide us. I ask that anything that I've said tonight that is useful, you would use by the Spirit of God. Anything that's not accurate, that you would correct with other teachers and other studies and other people, that these people might receive, again, the Word of God, that they may grow and become a productive people in this generation, in our society. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.